Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and I thought it was very important to understand what Paul is getting at. I mean, I really just wanted to highlight a couple chapters in Romans, but I don't know if you're reading the book of Romans with me, but the book is consuming. It's like you can't go on to the next point until you made this point. You can't figure out what that means until you understand what this means. And so far, in the way of review, the first three chapters of Romans has declared to us just how far we are from God and how it's impossible for us in our own human strength to ever stand before God righteous. There are how many righteous in the world? There's none. No, not one. Right? Whether you're a total heathen out there in the world, you've fallen short. You've suppressed the truth. And it's not like God is hiding. We've learned that God isn't hiding from the world, but we have taken the truth of God and suppressed it. We've held it down. We don't want to listen to it. We don't want to obey it. And if that's the world around us, we're looking at the world and what we're doing, it just, all you have to do is watch news. The truth is being suppressed. And then if we're a self-righteous person saying, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like them, I'm really good, we fail too. Because a lot of times we'll look at somebody else's sin and condemn them, but yet in our mind and in our actions, we're doing the same thing. We may not be committing murder, but boy, did you see that new movie about murder? I hate TV shows that are about murder. 2020 and all those shows. You know, I looked at it one day and go, yeah, I don't like to watch murder. I really don't really care to watch somebody kill somebody else and try to figure out who done it. That to me is not entertaining. I despise people that kill each other. It's really sad. But sometimes I can look down at somebody who murders and go, you're bad, but I'm going to watch that and think it's good. So I'm just as guilty. And then if I'm a Jew and I say, no, I'm righteous before God because, man, I have the law. And man, I try to obey the law. You know, I try to do what's right before God because I have this and God gave it to me and I'm a special people and I'm circumcised and I got all this stuff. Therefore, I'm righteous before God because God, and he says, no, you're not either because you've broken every one of those laws. And so in his conclusion, if you look back at this third chapter in the 28th verse, it says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There's two words we're going to learn this morning that I think are critical to our understanding of salvation. One is faith and the other is belief. And a lot of people say, oh, well, I guess I can go home because I get it. I got that. Well, wait on. Hang on. We'll see. Because there's something about these two words that if we don't get it, like I said, I think it was last week or the week before, if I don't really understand faith and belief, and I'd go through this whole life just going to church, toting a Bible, putting a sticker on my car, thinking this is all there is to it, and I stand before God, I say, but, you know, God, I had a bigger Bible than everybody else. I had a better sticker on my car. You know, I went to all the church stuff. I had the Kool-Aid mustache as a kid. I ate the potlucks and casseroles till it was coming out my nose. I mean, I'm right before you, right? And he says, depart from me. I don't know you. What do you mean? What do you mean? I mean, I did the do's and I didn't do the don'ts. And so how can I not be in? I don't know you. So there's something wrong with the belief and the faith of those who would just go through motions. And I would encourage you to pay attention to the fact that when it comes to belief, we can believe wrongly. Remember what the Bible says about Satan? He believes, and he what? And he trembles. I don't think we're going to see him in heaven. As a matter of fact, Satan knows more about the Word of God than you do, and I do. But yet, he's not in. So I want to make sure that I'm paying as close attention to those two words as I possibly can. So I'm going to try to define that a little bit for you this morning. And we're going to look at what Paul is bringing to us. So the first three chapters led up to there's none righteous, there's no not one, there's no one that seeks after God. But we're concluding that a man is justified by faith in Jesus apart from keeping the law. The work of salvation is the complete and total work of God as he sent his son to die as a propitiation. That word was the price paid in full. The wrath of God was appeased of my sin. My sin needed judgment. The propitiation was Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. You understand? That is what justifies us. Now, there was a lot of questioning from people. Well, how can God be just and the justifier at the same time? Well, he's just because he never compromises sin. And a lot of times you and I look in the mirror and say, well, how can he let me in? I know behind these eyes what a sinner I am. So if God lets me in heaven, then therefore I conclude that he's not very just. And if he's not just, then I got to conclude that I should keep on sinning, that his magnificence would be seen. The more I sin, the more grace is seen. The more I get into heaven, everybody goes, oh, that's cool. Wrong. We don't sin that grace may abound. What I have to understand is God is completely just. And in order to justify me, he had to punish sin. There had to be a punishment for sin. And that was Jesus Christ on the cross. The brutal beating, the crucifixion, thrown into a tomb. And the only way we'll ever know that we are truly saved is the fact that he rose from the dead. That's our salvation. So a lot of people would begin to argue with Paul and say, oh, you said this is a new thing, but now, remember he said, but now the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. What are you saying? This is some new theology. You know, a lot of people argue even today that Christianity isn't something that's old. It's new. You guys just made it up. Matter of fact, it started back with Augustine or this or that. And they bring up all this stuff. Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. Salvation is as old as time. God's grace is as old as time itself. And God has always had this plan. Like I said a couple weeks ago, we look at the Old Testament. How were the Old Testament saints saved? By looking forward to what God was going to provide. Now remember, it was prophesied as early as Genesis 3 and 15, where he talks about there will be one coming from the seed of woman who would crush the head of Satan and bruise his heel. It was a picture and type of God's going to deliver them from sin. And throughout all of the scripture and in the times, and I imagine more than what we have written down, there was a communication between people that there was a God who was going to send a deliverer because sin was rampant in the world. And so he's going to draw us back into the fact that Abraham, and we know Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I don't know if you guys want to get up and do the dance and the song, but this is what Paul's going to draw us back to. He's going to draw us back to two Old Testament people, one Abraham, the other David. We won't get into David today because I want to spend a little time with Abraham. Because when I think about Abraham, I think of some of the qualities of him. And his name was Abram at first. And when I just think about this guy, there must have been some communication that I couldn't find in the scripture. I can kind of find it in the New Testament a little bit, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But there was a time and place where he had to identify with God. There was a point of choice. There was a point of time where God said, look, Genesis chapter 12, I want you to get out of the land of your fathers. I want you to get out of the land of Ur and the Chaldeans, and I want you to go to a place that I will show you. What's wrong with my place? What's wrong with where I'm at? Well, there was a lot of pagan worship. They worshipped idols, and they had all these pagan gods and these other deities, and it was a place of sin like any place you could imagine. I don't think it was any worse than any place else, but it was nevertheless a place that wasn't seeking God. And I just want you to go to a place. Now, what's interesting about that is he didn't tell him where he was going. Now, a lot of times when we start off in the Christian life and the preacher stands up and says, if you just come to Jesus, everything's going to be great. Roses will have no thorns. Roads will have no bumps. Traffic will not exist anymore if you become a Christian. You'll have all the money you need. Come to Jesus. And we think, okay, good, I'll come. And then as soon as we become a Christian, we start going, well, wait a minute. This ain't the deal I bargained for. I thought I was going to get this and that, and this was going to, and it doesn't happen. And we get disillusioned and we get disappointed, right? God didn't promise all those things. He told us to have faith and belief in him. And in so doing, it would help us to get through whatever it is this life would throw at. What I find important about my faith and my belief in God doesn't really matter. And it's not dependent upon the trials that I go through. God is always faithful in those trials. And the harder the difficulties of my life, the more I put my faith and trust in him. And that's crucial to our understanding. Because the minute we lose sight of God's faithfulness and belief in his omniscience, his all-powerfulness, then we start to lose faith. We start to go after something else. So this is what he wants to get at with us today. Now, in the very first verse of chapter 4, he kind of sets the tone here. What shall we say? What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So he kind of wants the Jew, the Gentile, the people to understand that salvation has never been about works. And let's go back and check out Abraham. Was he made righteous because of the things he did? And now we know he did some stuff, don't we? Well, the first thing that we'll notice is that he left his home and he went after God and he followed God. We also know that barring Moses, Abraham is the most famous figure of all to the Jews. They counted themselves as the seed of Abraham, that Abraham was their father. If you turn back with me, we'll substantiate that. In John chapter 8, there's a great argument here. I love this argument because it's where Jesus really kind of puts them in their place. John chapter 8 and verse 33 is where it starts. And I can read verse 31 because this is what they're talking about. John 8, 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Now everybody wants freedom. Everybody wants to be free. So he says, if you believe in my word and you're my disciple indeed, you're going to be free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" You can all of a sudden start to feel how foolish these Hebrews, these Jews were, because at the moment they're in bondage to the Romans. And they've always been in bondage to Canaanites, Amalekites. I'm thinking about Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. The Jews are always under somebody's thumb because they keep sinning, and God moves them out and puts them into captivity. And they say, "Well, you've never been in bondage to anybody." "Oh, yes, you have." Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Understand what Jesus is saying. If we continue to live in our own legal, self-righteous, whatever we pronounce ourselves to be good people, and we don't have our sins forgiven, we do not abide in the house with God. We're a slave to sin. And that's what the law does. It actually points to the fact in Galatians, which we'll look at a little bit, the law is the thing that tells me that I'm a sinner. It's not that the law is unholy or unrighteous or no good. It just points out my ungodliness and my no goodness, right? And what I can't do. So, but if we seek the Son will make you free. You'll be free indeed. And Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father." See how they're demanding they are? And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from the Father. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Now this is where they throw a dagger at Jesus. You've got to understand something when you read this. I think it's vitally important when you're reading John 8 and you see that. We were not born of fornication. You learn something about what Jesus went through every time he went to churches. So if you think you're in an imperfect church and somebody didn't say hi to you and you're not going to come back because somebody sat in your seat or whatever your problem might be, let me just say Jesus loved the church and he went all the time, but they would snicker and say, "There's the fornicator. That's the pastor child. He was born out of wedlock. His mother was pregnant before they were married," which was a big no-no. And these guys are throwing that in his face. "We were not born out of fornication, Jesus, but you were." So they're picking on him. They're picking on his birth and everything. So know that we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, and that's God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth, and I came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you condemns me of sin? Oh, I love this argument. I wish I could have been there. In my mind's eye, I just see Jesus standing before all these Pharisees, and they're attacking him left and right. He says, no, look, you're of your father, the devil, because you lie and you believe the lies and you tell lies. Be very cognizant of what a lie is, right? I don't know if you guys know in the world you live in that you're being lied to like all the time. And if you're not aware of that, you're going to be a sucker for stuff. You know, be very careful. Be very, very careful that you understand the devil's the father of all lies. And these people, he was telling them, you're of your father, the devil, because you do not believe my word. And when we reject the word of God or diminish the word of God, we become what? A liar just like him. I love this argument. And then he stands up before these guys who hate him vehemently. Remember, he said, you want to kill me. You want to do the deeds of your father because your father's been a murderer from the very, and you want to kill me. He read their minds. He knew that they were after to kill him. Isn't that interesting? And then Jesus stands up before him. What if I stood here and say, which of you accuses me of sin? You go, I can. I saw you driving down the road the other day, the bird flying out the window. You know, or I saw you get mad, or I saw you. I mean, I wouldn't do that because there's too much dirt on me, you see. But Jesus could stand up before people that hated him and say, which of you accuses me of sin? And nobody said a word. I love it. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father. This is a really good argument, so I wanted to read it to you, even though I don't like to read. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now that we know that you have a demon, because Abraham is dead in the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Now they're actually questioning, how are Old Testament people saved? So I said, these guys are already dead. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you said that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. For if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now pay attention to this very carefully. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's paramount to the story. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Very critical. Then he took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. So this is so paramount to the story, because they were saying, Abraham is our father. And Jesus retorts and says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And this is important, because we're going to talk about it here in a minute. And they're saying, you say that you saw Abraham, how could you see Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. The statement, I am, is very critical. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is making a claim to be God. So any of your cultic friends out there that say Jesus never claimed to be God, it's right there. When he says, I am, that's the strongest language that you can put forth to claim to be God. And what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. Jesus just said, nope. And this is where I just want to be one of the disciples. So Jesus walking through, but he's got rocks and he's just growling. And he just, well, I'm with him. And I just walk through the crowd. No rocks are thrown. So we see that these people claimed an attachment to Abraham. But Abraham is our father by what? Abraham is called the father of faith. So it's important that we understand, what is faith? What is it that what makes faith faith? You know, is it faith in my own faith? Is it faith in something I don't know? A lot of people think you Christians, you just believe in something you can't see or touch or have any substance. We know that Hebrews tells us now faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Wait a minute. Now faith, Jeanette, help me. It's substance and evidence. It's the substance thing hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I got it. So faith has substance and it has evidence. So we have to kind of define what we mean by faith, because I guarantee you, if you're doing any evangelism whatsoever, people are going to question you about faith. So what do you mean by faith? Well, I wrote down three things that I want to define faith for you. First of all, faith has content or knowledge. Now, Abraham had context and he had knowledge of God prior to God saying, leave Ur of the Chaldees. There was stories circulating about the God who made everything. Adam and Eve all the way to Abraham. Some of these stories were translated. People had a knowledge of God. If you go through the Bible, you see even like Rahab the harlot, when they came to destroy, she knew there was a God of Israel. That was alive. Throughout all of the Old Testament, you find people who were in heathen nations who had heard about the living God and gave credence to that. So Abraham had a context. So some people would say, I was reading a commentary, this guy was being asked as he was becoming a member of the church, so what do you believe about salvation? And he thought about it for a minute and he goes, well, I believe what the church believes. And I kind of thought, oh, that's not really a good answer. So what do you believe that the church believes about salvation? Well, I believe in what they told me. So what did they tell you about salvation? Well, they told me that the church believes, and I believe that. But he couldn't really articulate exactly what he believed. Because if we don't have a content or a knowledge of what we believe, our faith is pretty useless. So, and I'm going to go through this, and then I'm going to substantiate it with an illustration that I used to use. The Bible tells us the devil believes and he trembles. So he has context and he has belief. Knowledge is knowing God and what he says and believing it is true. And the word is the source of that. So my contents of what I believe as a Christian comes from a source, the book that I have before me. So my faith isn't based on nothing. So if I say, I have faith in Jesus Christ, they say, why? Because the Bible tells me so. So they say, what about the Bible? I'll say, well, the Bible's inerrant. It's without mistake. Everything that the Bible has predicted or said has come true 100%. It's never failed. And I challenge you in your lack of faith to prove it wrong. And many people have tried, oh, it's full of contradictions. Show me one. It's full of misinformation. Show me one. And people that propagate such things cannot. Because the content in which you put your faith in has to be trustworthy, correct? So it has. This is the substance, this is the content of what we have. The next thing faith has is action. It moves the heart. If I truly believe this book, either I'm going to be of my father the devil or I'm going to be of my father God. It's going to move my heart to believe and do something with it. Because this is a declaration of man's unrighteousness and unholiness before a holy God. And there's a great separation between God and man, right? There's this chasm. This is, you can't cross over it. You can never be good enough to get across that. Only when you insert the cross makes the bridge and the four spiritual laws track that I remember so well that you can cross over Jesus to get to that side. Only when Jesus makes propitiation can you actually have salvation. So when I understand the content of the book, I understand that there's a way, and if I receive that way, it moves my heart to salvation. And therefore, I believe, based on the content, based on the Word of God, it produces an action. That's why James would say stuff like, without faith, it's impossible. Oh, that's Hebrews. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James is getting at the point, it's impossible for a Christian to believe in God and not have something going on in his life that would prove that he's a Christian. It's not a faith that he's working for salvation, it's a faith that works. That your heart's been changed, that you've been moved closer to God, so you should have some characteristic of Christ. Let me just say, you should have some content of the word that you believe in. Understand? You with me? Okay. Okay, the third thing, this is the dirty word of the church, faith has commitment or trust or yielding oneself to Christ. Once I understand the content, it moves my heart to salvation. I receive Jesus Christ. Then my commitment starts to show up in my faith. I'm not doing this to gain anything from God. I don't do ministry to gain God's favor, to get a pat on the back. I know I'm not getting any of those things, and I'm not working for crowns or whatever. I'm doing it simply out of the pure fact that I love Him who first loved me. When I understand, as I grab those guys' hands this morning, and I'm standing on the throne of grace, I'm captivated by the love of God that would allow me that access. I'm captivated by the God who would allow me to walk with Him each and every day, that He would intervene in my life, and no matter what life is throwing at me, God is there to give me peace and joy. And if I trust Him, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And when I trust Him, the battle of belongs to the Lord, it doesn't belong to me. And I begin to trust, and my heart's changed, and that content speaks to truth, and that truth takes action, and in this truth there's this trust, and with it all comes this love. It's amazing love. Now, I told you I wanted to try to illustrate this, so this goes back to when I was a junior high youth pastor. I'm going to try to bring it up to more of adult things. So let's just say I'm the chair maker. Pretend this is a chair, it's a stool, I know. Now, I make stools, and I make millions of them, and every single one of them, 100%, every time holds anybody that puts their trust in them. Now, there's all kinds of, today we have to say, you can go on the internet and you can check my stools. That sounds weird. Oh, I just got it. I think my illustration is going out the window real fast. There's a lot of information about my chair. And every article about my chair says, nope, 100% solid, the best chair ever made. Now, in the world of chairs, and this is a chair, use your imagination here before I get off track again. In the world of chairs, there's many chairs out there. And many people have tried all these other chairs, the little ones, the big ones, whatever. And they all seem to fail at one point in time. Sometimes when you get I just got this chair, and I tried it. But in a month or two, it fell apart. Well, this one lasted 10 years, and it fell apart. And then I put my trust in it, and it fell apart. But this chair, the reviews are amazing. It's never failed. And the reviews are written, and there's people who have analysis and scientific, and they've scrutinized my chair, and yes, I am the one who makes the chair that's 100% perfect. Now you have somebody telling you that the chair is perfect. You have the content, you have the chair. You have the reviews of the one who made it saying that it's 100% guaranteed. Okay? So when you move from looking at the content, you have to move from that to saying, okay, I'm going to try it. And you sit down. A lot of people say, well, I tried Jesus. And it didn't work. Well, you didn't try the right chair. Because the chair is a chair of faith. When I fully rest on the content of what God has said, I find that it is secure. Which moves my heart to commit. Why would I sit in any other chair that's going to fail? If I have found this chair to be absolutely 100%. If this chair falls apart, my illustration is gone. But if I sit in this chair and I find it to be 100% satisfactory, never failing, though I sit in it all the time, and everybody else has sat in the chair from the chair maker, all the reviews are written on, and it's never failed, why would I look for another? I find myself being very committed to this chair. Follow me? I'm extremely committed to this chair. As a matter of fact, the more I sit in it and find it to be absolutely everything it was said to be, I fall in love with it. And when I fall in love with it, I take it and I sit in it everywhere I go. I was thinking about that kind of thing, and my wife has this little car. She calls it her best friend. She drives it all the time. And I say, honey, you can get a new car. Oh, no. I like my car. She's driven it, I don't know, 140,000 miles. I don't drive it. I sit in the passenger seat coming to church. She drives it all the time. She does every little rattle, every little squeak. It's like her little friend's talking to her, this rattle, this squeak. She just loves her car. She don't want a new one. And it surprises me because it's a Volkswagen. And I figured when I got this car, I'd be repairing it every day. And we've had no repairs. I hope I don't jinx your car, honey. But it's been a really good car, and she just loves her car. It's weird. But I have those affections for things that are trustworthy. So when you start to understand the faith that Abraham has, it's a faith that has content. It's a faith that has a reaction, a heartfelt reaction. And then it has an action of love and commitment to it. And this is the kind of faith that Abraham had. So I want you to look with me at Galatians. Oh, man, this is just I got time. I'm doing good. Galatians.